Well, we're in the book of Revelation chapter 7. The title of our study this morning, as we have already prayed, is In Your Wrath, Lord, Remember Mercy. Now, Revelation is a series of 21 different judgments. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea about those judgments. But it starts off, you remember, with six seals. Jesus breaking the title deed to the earth open. The first seal, the coming of the Antichrist. And then, immediately, within 3.5 years of that peace that he brings to the earth, he breaks the peace in the middle of the 3.5 year covenant. He goes into the temple and he announces that he's God. And the Jews hear of it and they flee to Petra. And then he begins to pour out wrath himself that the world's never seen. The opening of the second seal, we see war and the results of a massive war. The opening of the third seal are the results of that war, famine, shortage of food and major supplies. The results of that in the fourth seal are death. And astonishingly, we see that a third of the people on the earth die in the opening of the fourth seal. The fifth seal are the killing of the believers, those that during the tribulation wouldn't take the mark of the beast. They wouldn't bow to him, and so they're beheaded. We're going to see that in coming chapters. And so, finally, in the sixth seal that we're going to look at, the stars falling from heaven, remember the polar axis shift, the possibility of that, mountains disappearing, islands disappearing. And so, the seventh seal is not going to be opened until we get to chapter 8. So, this morning, it's really interesting. I don't want you to miss this. But chapter 6 is a pause between the 6th and the 7th seal, the opening. Now, this is a reoccurring pattern that you're going to see. Between the 6th and 7th seal, there's a pause, a silence, it says in heaven, for a half hour. We're going to see in chapter 7. Between the 6th and the 7th trumpet, there'll be a pause as we get to chapter 10. Between the 6th and the 7th bowl, that final series of 7 judgments that comes towards the end of the tribulation, also a pause. Now, the question is why? And you know, over the course of human history, theologians, many religious men and women, they have taught from the pulpit, from the televisions, that God is a very angry God. He's vengeful. He's mad at you because of your sin. That he wants to pour out wrath. And the truth is, the Bible doesn't teach that. The truth is, the Bible teaches that God is loving and kind and merciful. He's very patient and long-suffering. That he doesn't want to pour out wrath. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he said. And so, he takes incredible steps to try to influence your decision to say, you know what? I'm done with this old life. I'm done with this sin. I'm going to turn my life over to Jesus. I'm going to accept his death on the cross. And I'm going to walk and live with him, live for him the rest of my life. Now, the thing that's interesting about that is he won't overrule your will. If you give your life to the Lord and then you insist in living, you know, one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, he's going to do everything he can to influence you to sell out to him. He's doing that right now. But he's not going to force you to do it. His love is so great that he respects your will, whether you choose to follow him or you choose to reject him. But there's some here this morning that things have happened to you in your life, maybe when you were very young, maybe as you were older. And it caused you to doubt whether God really loved you. Now, you could see it in the Bible, and you could see that he loved other people. But maybe you thought, I don't think he quite loves me as much. Because if he did, why am I struggling so much? Why am I suffering so much? Why did I lose somebody that I love? Now, the thing that's amazing to me is anytime you doubt the love of God, look at the cross. Look at that picture. And see and remember that Jesus is not just a Savior, and He is a Savior, but He's also a Son. He's a Son that had fellowship with the Father forever. And as any father loves his son, the Father, the maker of all things, loved his son. And he allowed him to hang on that cross, to be butchered, so that you could today say, I'm done with sin, man. I'm done with the old life. I'm not going to play games. What he did there proves that he loves me. I'm going to follow him. He's worthy. So, a simple acceptance right now. You might be sitting in your chair and I hope you're not feeling condemned. Remember, condemnation comes from the enemy. Conviction to do something, to change, comes by the Holy Spirit. And maybe he's saying, you know, it's time. It's time to just say, Lord, I want to sell out everything that I am to you. And I want to follow you, not haphazardly, not half-heartedly, but I want to follow you with all my heart. So, as we get to chapter 7 of Revelation, after waiting patiently for all of us for 6,000 years, this Father who gave a son is saying, enough. Time has run out. Even God's grace can run out. But amazingly, as we go through the book of Revelation, and we see that people in the midst of this fiery trial, they cry out to the Lord to save them, and he still does. Isn't that awesome? So if he loves you that much when you're totally messed up, how much does he love you when you're already his? Well, here's the news. It's the same. He always loves you the same. It never changes. So here we see in the midst of these judgments being poured out, the Lord is merciful. He's not wanting to destroy. He's wanting to save. And so there's a pause now between the sixth and the seventh seal. And you're going to see that reoccurring at the end of each of these judgments. Habakkuk, the prophet, cried out in chapter 3 and he said, Lord, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, Lord, don't forget mercy. The prophet cried out, Lord, I know that you're justified in bringing wrath, but Lord, remember mercy when you do it. And what do you think the Lord's cry is? I have heard you and I will remember my mercy. So the Lord's answer for that call of mercy through every step of this wrath, as we see here, he's pausing. And you can see God's mercy. You can see his love, even in the book of Revelation, as judgment's being poured out. If you'll examine it carefully, we'll try to point it out, you'll see mercy, even in wrath. So, chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, after the opening of the six seals, he says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Now, we don't think of the earth as having corners. It looks kind of round to us when we see it from space. But scientists tell us that it's actually elliptical. And so the four corners being the north, south, the east, and the western quadrants. In fact, if you've ever heard of the Marines, they're spoken of as coming from the four corners of the earth, literally being every place available at a moment's notice. But apparently these angels here in verse 1, they have the ability to do something amazing. Stop the hydrologic cycle of the winds that bring the rains upon the earth. Pretty amazing. In verse 2 it says, then I saw another angel ascend from the east, and he had a seal of the living God. We kind of pictured that on the front of your bulletin. There's that picture of them there. And it says, with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So, angels have a variety of functions. One of their primary functions is to restrain Satan. Did you know that? Some of the angels are fighting, the scripture says, doing battle for you, the object of God's love and his attention. And sometimes you can feel it, you know, when you're in a real spiritual battle. You can't explain it, but you know that there's a presence with you. And you don't know if it's God, you don't know if it's one of his angels, but you know that you're not alone, that someone's with you doing battle. There's other angels that bring messages. You remember Gabriel and Michael bringing different messages. And these here have a specific function. It's to mark the ones that are going to be protected by the Lord as his servants during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The word seal there in the Greek is the sphragis. And it means a fence, a barrier of protection. Sometimes when we pray for people after service or before, we'll bring them up front. And if they're going through a hard time, we'll say, Lord, put a hedge of protection around this person. And we're not just spouting words. That's scriptural. The Lord can seal you, can hedge you in. Satan, when he came to the Lord, he said, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And basically, Satan says, well, I can't touch him because you've got a hedge around him. You've protected him. So here we see that these that are going to be sealed have this hedge of protection around them. Verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Remember that. Sealed the tribes of the children of Israel. The tribe of Judah, Reuben, Gad, each 12,000 each. The tribe of Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, tribe of Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Now, this is a place that you can get in a lot of trouble. And this is the danger if you don't teach the whole Bible, verse by verse, Genesis to Revelation. You can take this verse and pull it out and build a church around it. And that's what happened. In the late 1800s, they built a church around this as a foundation for their doctrine. If you take a verse that God's applied to Israel and apply it to a church, you've blown it. If you take a promise that God has made to Israel and apply it to the church, it's not going to be doctrinally correct. So it's really plain here that these, in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, it's addressed to Jews. Is that clear? These are 12,000 men, each from the 12 tribes. In fact, it lists it, in case there's any doubt, lists the tribe. That's not the church. Now, the promises that the Lord gave to Israel are unconditional. Is that important? Absolutely. There's a disagreement this very moment about who owns the land in Israel. Well, we can settle it. Let's not sell it on Oprah Winfrey. Let's not sell it by, I think. The Bible says, God's Word says, Genesis 12, that He gave that to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac forever, not through Ishmael. So it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what the talk show people think. God said it belongs to Israel. It's the Jews forever. It's unconditional. Paul took three chapters in the book of Romans, 9, 10, and 11, to explain that he's not finished with Israel yet. Aren't you glad? That's kind of encouraging to me that the Lord would say, I haven't given up on you yet. There's a lot of times that I thought God had forgotten me and given up on me. Maybe you're here today thinking that. But here's Israel. He says, I haven't forgotten. I'm not finished yet. The whole premise of Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, that Jesus fulfilled by coming as the Messiah on April 6, 32 AD, the exact day that Gabriel told Daniel that Messiah would come. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day. We've checked the calculations. We know that the days are accurate. But that whole prophecy in Daniel 9 is about Israel. Okay? Not about the church. And what is to happen? The 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation period, it has nothing to do with you. You know why? Because in chapter 4, you were taken out in the rapture. And now God's going to turn His attention back to the nation of Israel, who He's not finished with, and He's going to save them. Gabriel told Mary, I think in your notes it says Jesus told Mary, but that's incorrect. My mistake. Gabriel told Mary that Jesus would take David's throne, and he would have it forever. So, God's not finished with the Jews. And so we see these sealed servants. Who are they? What's their purpose? Why sealed? Many years ago, a guy by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong, he said that the worldwide Church of God, that These are the ones that are sealed. The Jehovah Witnesses today base their entire doctrine of Scripture around this verse, and they say that they are the 144,000. The problem is that it would have to be 12,000 Jewish men from each of the 12 tribes, and there's no way they could know who those guys are. All the records were destroyed in 70 AD when they burned the temple, and all the records were destroyed. You could not prove that you were from the tribes. But God knows who they are, and He seals them here. So, notice 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, 144,000. In Revelation chapter 14, we see a little greater detail who these guys are. And John says, I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, Israel, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures, the elders, and no one could learn that song except for who? The 144,000. This is their song. Remember back in chapter 5, you have a song. Remember it? Got the verses memorized yet? That's going to be our song that we sing. You've redeemed us, Jesus, out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and we shall reign with you. That's our song. So here are these guys in chapter 14. It says they're the ones who are not defiled with women. They are virgins. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, and they were redeemed from among men, first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So is that pretty clear? Young Jewish men who are virgins. They follow Jesus wherever He goes. That's different from your description in chapter 5. Now, a lot of commentators, and I agree with them, they say that these guys are going to be evangelists. What would it be like if Billy Graham was 30 years old again, and then we could clone him 144,000 times and send him out to the four corners of the earth? What would happen? I think it'd be easy to say there'd be a lot of people would give their life to Jesus during that time. Now, the reason we believe they're evangelists, that's their job description, is by the time we get to chapter 14, we're going to see there is a number of people in heaven as a result of what they spoke that is so great you cannot number it. So they must have had a good effect. And it says they sing the song of Moses. Now, remember, this is a time when God's going to turn His focus from us, because we're gone, back to the nation of Israel. But He's still going to save people that give their life to the Lord during that 7-year tribulation period. Now, when did this all happen? When did the Lord turn His sights, His focus, from Israel to us as the church? Luke chapter 21. Jesus is speaking of the last 3.5 years of the great tribulation. And He says, these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for then there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. See that? And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Who's He talking about? The Jews. Remember 70 AD when Titus came in with his army and destroyed the city and the temple, killed over 1 million Jews? And He says, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles, that's us, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, Jesus comes on Palm Sunday, April 6th, 32 AD, the date that Gabriel told Daniel that He would come. And the people, the religious leadership, they should have been lining the streets waiting for Him to come. There was a few thousand maybe there. Remember Simeon and Anna? They were waiting in the temple when Jesus came as a baby. They knew that it was about the time when He was going to be born, and they were waiting for Him. But the people of Israel weren't waiting, were they? The Jewish leadership, they didn't tell the people, hey, get out there and line the streets. Your Messiah is about to come. They didn't want Him to come, did they? They wanted a Messiah who would overthrow the Roman government and make their lives cushy. Sound familiar? Man, I want my life to be a little softer, a little cursier. I'd like to have a Messiah who would take away my trials. I'd like to have a Messiah who would fill up my bank account, buy me a new house. I mean, you could go on and on. And it sounds kind of silly, but they didn't understand that when Jesus came the first time, he wasn't coming to conquer in that way. What was he doing? He was coming to lay down his life to be the most humble servant the world has ever seen. And you saw the picture on the cross. That's what he came for. He didn't come in great pomp and circumstance and great glory. He didn't arrive. Man, the other day I saw a stretch Hummer. You know? I wonder if the Lord would like him to arrive in a stretch Hummer limousine. But today people are missing Jesus for the same reason. Have you noticed that? He doesn't meet their expectations for the kind of Messiah they want. Oh, I have to bear my own cross? No, thanks. Got to die to myself? No. Haven't you read all the books? Look out for number one. If you don't, nobody else will. But God's kingdom is not shaped like a pyramid where everybody's trying to get to the top and be number one. It's upside down. The point's on the bottom. The greatest in Jesus' kingdom becomes the servant and lays his life down. And you gain greatness by becoming a greater servant. That's what Jesus left as an example. So what kind of Savior are you expecting? Are you disappointed in the way that the Lord's working in your life this morning? I am sometimes. Do you have a few more trials than you'd like? Would you like some more help than you're getting? But you know, the interesting thing is, this is the kind of Savior that I really need. Amen? You need? Because I only grow when things are tough, when things hurt, when I get stretched. That's the only time that I find as I look back that I grew. If everything was wonderful all the time, I don't know if I would ever grow as much. So today, maybe in this room, you're kind of discouraged. The Lord's not working in your life quite like you'd like Him to. And so you've kind of pulled back a little bit. You've been hurt. Don't do it. Okay? It's through the tough times that you're really going to grow. I had a conversation with Robert the other day, and he's been here about 4 years now. And most of you know his circumstances. Heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching. But he said, you know, in the last 3.5 years, I've grown more than I ever have in my entire life. And you know what he's been through. So hang on if you're suffering right now, if you're struggling, because that's how the Lord causes us to grow. That's the best way for us. So because Israel misses their Messiah, he wasn't the kind that they expected, the Lord is really free to do something awesome, to turn and say, Brett, would you like salvation? Kim, would you like to be saved? David? And we go, I would. Save me, Lord. And he goes, okay, just because you trusted in what I did, I'm going to save you. So Jesus is gathering right now his church. This is the times of the Gentiles. Jesus is saying, holding out his arms, whosoever will, you can come. You don't have any money, don't have any resources, have nothing to offer, come. It's free. I'll give it to you. You see, two things happened. When Jesus died on the cross, he redeemed everyone. Did you know that? Everyone's sins were redeemed. They were forgiven at that moment. But salvation doesn't happen to you personally until you say, I want it. Till you express your will, because God won't break your will. He won't violate it. And you say, God, save me. That's interesting. So there's only a limited time that God's going to make this offer. When does it expire? At the rapture. Okay? But the thing I love about the Lord, you would think that in this time when he's pouring out his wrath, he'd say, that's it, man, no more. That's what I'd say. You know, 6,000 years we gave you guys. If you don't come, you're out of luck. But the Lord says, hey, even when I'm pouring out my wrath, you can still come. You're going to be beheaded. The Antichrist is going to take your head off for your allegiance to Christ, but he'll still save you. Isn't that great? So Israel, Jesus said, would be blind to the fact that he's their Messiah until the church is complete. Until every person that God knows right now in this age will say, I want the Lord in my life. and I want to follow him with all of my heart. Romans chapter 11. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until when?" How long is Israel going to be blind that Jesus is Messiah? Until everyone that will give their heart to the Lord does so. And so then all Israel will be saved. Daniel chapter 9, remember the prophecy? 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your city, speaking to the Jews. And I'll let you read the rest of that there in the notes. But notice verse 26, "And after these 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off." You remember we did this on Sunday night, so I won't go through this again. "But the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city." The ones that are going to be a part of Antichrist on the scene that we're looking at right now are the ones that are going to destroy the city in 70 AD. He predicted that 800 years before it happened. Can you imagine that? So, Jesus predicted the siege of Jerusalem. In Luke 19, he said, as he drew near to the city, what does it say that Jesus did? He cried. He looked at the city and he said, "Man, look at that. I've come to give my life, and what's going on?" People are so busy that they haven't even noticed. And it says he wept. This past week, Elsie's sister Linda blessed us with a timeshare, a free week. And when they first told us when we were going to go, I said, "I don't want to go." I said, "Where's it at?" They said, "Outside of Vegas." I said, "I don't like Vegas. I don't want to go there. I don't like the casinos. I don't care for the smoke and the noise." But it was 20 miles outside of the city, and so we got to rest, and we didn't have all the noise. But we went into town to see Elsie's brother and have dinner with him. And as you're walking around, you know what it looked like to me? And please understand, I'm not standing in judgment of those folks. But I saw a whole lot of empty shelves. A whole lot of people not happy. I didn't see any smiles. I saw a lot of grumpy people. A lot of sad people. Running full tilt as fast as they can, but miserable. And I thought, "Lord, you must be weeping over this city too." And then I thought about Winslow. You know, same thing. And he sent us here to pray and to intercede, to say, "Lord, save the people of Winslow and the reservation." But notice Jesus says to them as he's crying, he said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." Why were they hidden from their eyes? Did the Lord say, "Here it is, here it is"? It was right there in a neon sign, but their hearts had become so hard, so hardened by their own life, that they couldn't see it. And I want to encourage you today, if your heart has become hardened, if you're having a really hard time with God in your life, if you've pulled back, can you see Jesus standing over you, weeping, saying, "If you only knew, especially you, in this your day"? His arms are outstretched. He's not mad at you. He's saying, "Come to me. The burden I want to give to you is lighter than the one you've chosen for yourself. And his way is an awesome way." But he says to Israel, "They'll build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you didn't know the time of your visitation." See that? God was coming to them in a physical person. And they said, "I don't want any of that." And Jesus says, because you missed that hour of your visitation, what did they do at the temple? Stone by stone, they took and they threw it over the side of Mount Moriah and they destroyed it. So here in Revelation 7, even now during the Great Tribulation, even though people living during the last 3.5 years are rejecting Jesus still, the Lord is sending out 144,000 Jewish evangelists to say, there's one last chance. God's got his arms open. What do you want to do? And I believe millions and millions are going to say, "I want the Lord." And the Antichrist, you're going to see what he's going to do to them in just a minute. So here we see in verse 9 the results of the 144,000. Revelation 7, verse 9. And after these things, after the 144,000 are sealed and they are sent out, I looked, John said, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Of what? All nations, all tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne. They're in heaven. You see that? From all over the planet, all kinds of people. And they're clothed in white robes, the robes of redemption that you had when you got to heaven in chapter 4. What's different? They have palm branches. See that? And crying out with a loud voice, different than your cry, they're saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. So, these guys, these ladies, gentlemen, are saved as a result of the 144,000 during the tribulation. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, this gospel, the message of his cross, will be preached where? In all the world, as a witness, and then the end will come. Now, many of you have been taught, I was, that before Jesus comes, there's going to be a great revival. And the church is going to rise up and it's going to preach the gospel in the whole world. And millions will be saved. But that's not what the scripture says. Jesus said in Luke 18, when I come, will I even find any faith on the earth? In 2 Thessalonians 2, the day of the Lord, the seven-year tribulation period, won't come unless there's a great apostasy, a falling away of the faith first. You see that? So we're not moving towards greater faith. We're moving away from the Lord as we get closer to His return. And it's not going to be until the tribulation period when these 144,000 go out. Remember who else is going out? Moses and Elijah live on CNN from Jerusalem. There's going to be an angel in chapter 14, verse 6 that we're going to see. Imagine walking out of the church today and seeing an angel flying overhead. I don't know if he's got a bullhorn or just a loud voice. Probably just a loud voice. And he's going to have one message. Don't take the mark of the beast. Follow and serve Jesus. Worship Him. How many people do you think are going to get saved? A lot of people have said, you know, if God's real, why doesn't He send me an angel or peek out from the sky and tell me that He's God? He's going to do it then. And lots of people will respond. So it says, a great multitude from all nations, tribes, and peoples, clothed in white robes. But check this out. They are not the church. Let me say it again. They're not the church. Who's the church? You are. Is the church Calvary Chapel? Yes and no. It's Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists. And it's made up of everybody who loves Jesus as Lord and Savior, right? Yes. But it's all those that are raptured, chapter 4, before the tribulation starts. These are saved, they're redeemed, but they're not classified as church. You're going to see a difference here. In Revelation 5, 9, speaking about you, we're talked about being redeemed and reigning. Okay? Revelation 3:21. Jesus' promise was to you, if you'll give your life to Him now before the tribulation starts, what does He say there you're going to be doing? Sitting with Him on thrones, overcoming, you're going to reign during that thousand-year millennium. He's going to give you a task to do based on your faithfulness to the little things that you're doing now. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, don't you know, you, the saints? Remember, there's two kinds of people. Saints and?
Demons.
Right. They're talking about making Pope John Paul a saint. I got news for him. He already is. If you're in the body of Christ, you're called a saint. That's the Bible's definition. Right? So, 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that you will judge the world? Verse 3, don't you know that you're going to judge the angels? How much more can you not judge the things in this life? Paul tells them. Matthew 19, Jesus says, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. That's kind of unique for those disciples. But notice here in Revelation 7, all those that are saved during the tribulation, get this, everyone that's saved is going to lose their life. Notice Daniel 7:21. Awesome verse. Daniel says, I was watching, and this same horn, speaking of this little horn, the Antichrist that he's described before this, making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Can Jesus do that with you now? Or excuse me, can Satan do that to you now? Can he make war and overcome you? No way. Greater is he, Jesus, that's in you, than he, Satan, that's in the world. I've given you all power over the enemy, Jesus said. The gates of hell will not prevail against you, right? So he has no power lest you give it to him. But notice these, during the tribulation period, they can be overcome and put to death. So let's back up. Revelation 7:10, those saved out of the tribulation are singing of salvation, and they're with Jesus. They serve him wherever he's at. Revelation 5:9, you, me, the church, saved before the tribulation. We sing of riches, because why? You're going to be rich? Yes, but that's not why you're singing. You're singing about riches because guess whose treasure you are? Do you feel like a treasure today? Last week, did you feel like a treasure? No. Check this out, though. Jesus told a story of how a man, essentially him, left heaven, found a field that he called the earth that had a treasure in it, you. And this man, Jesus, gave up everything that he had to get you the treasure out of the earth. So his words are, you're his treasure. I kind of need to hear that from time to time. Back in Revelation 5:9, us before the tribulation, here's our song. Again, you are worthy to take the scroll, Jesus, to open its seals. You were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, and have made us harp players on clouds. Right? No. Maybe you will play one. I don't know. I hope I can play guitar better. But you're going to be kings and priests. You're going to reign, and you're going to have the opportunity that people will come before you and say, hey, Tommy, man, my family's really going through this tough time. This is during the 1,000-year millennium, right? And Tommy will say, well, Lord, what should I do? Information will come through prayer. Tommy will say, here's what you should do. And the people will go, oh, wow, thank you, Jesus. Thanks for that. That's what we needed to know. Pretty awesome. So notice the question that's asked by the elders there in verse 14, Revelation 7:13 and 14. One of the elders answered and said to me, who are these arrayed in the white robes? And where did they come from? And verse 14, and I said to him, sir, you know, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in what? Their good works? No. Never going to be good enough. The blood of the Lamb. So they're saved, but they have a different status. See that? Revelation 7, verse 15. Therefore, they're before the throne, and they serve him night and day in his temple. Is that our description in chapter 5? No. We reign with the Lord. Now, I don't want you to walk out of here and say, man, that guy's pretty pompous to say, he's going to reign. We're going to reign. But if we said that to someone, that would be true. But isn't that what, that's what the Word says. I don't know about you. When I see that, it really humbles me to think, I wonder if I can really do that, Lord. Are you going to empower me to be able to do that? But notice, those saved out of the tribulation serve the Lord. Those saved before reign with Him. Okay? We'll talk some more about that tonight. In Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, this group that we see that's killed, that's martyred during the 7 years, we see them back there in chapter 6. Remember, John said, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony. And remember the cry that went out? They said, Lord, how much longer do we have to stay under the altar here? And he says, what? A white robe was given to each of them. And it was said that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants who would be killed was completed. That's a tough scripture, isn't it? They have to wait until the rest of the believers killed during the tribulation. So, as we finish up, two classifications of people here. Those saved before the tribulation, the church. Those saved out of the great tribulation, who serve. Got that? They're not the same. Revelation 7, verse 16. And spoken of those who are saved in the tribulation. They shall neither hunger any more, thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will do what? Wipe away every tears. Now, I'm not saying that's not a promise that He won't make to you. But this isn't you. Okay? Your tears were wiped away in chapter 4 and 5. Amen? But these that come out of the tribulation, let's think about it for just a minute. Remember what happened? The third seal opened. There's a famine. How'd you like to go to Safeway or Bash's and there's nothing there? And you go to Flagstaff and there's nothing there. And now you don't have any gas. You can't go to Phoenix. There's no food anywhere. And so these believers that are going to die during the tribulation, they suffered famine. Intense heat. In these different judgments that you see, the heat from the sun is magnified manyfold. Just by being in the sun, it will burn you. Not just over time, but immediately. So there's going to be a lack of water. Remember, the fresh water supply has been turned to blood. Are there going to be tears from the trials? Absolutely. So what's the promise here that the Lord's going to do to these that love Him in the midst of the tribulation? They'll neither hunger anymore. They're not going to thirst anymore. The sun won't strike them. And the Lord says, I'm going to wipe away your tears. Pretty cool. In the book of 2 Thessalonians is an awesome and an ominous verse. And I want to leave this with you with great soberness. I want you to really take this serious. We're talking about hope as those that we love that may not give their life to Jesus now before the tribulation starts. And we're saying, good, there's hope that my mom, my dad, my sister, my brother, whoever, could still be saved during the tribulation. And they can. But it's going to cost them what? Their head, their life. But I want to show you a verse here that I believe more and more so today than I did when I first studied it. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He's going to be like a super magician, if you will. Okay? And with unrighteous deception, those who perish. The world's going to fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. That's the guy that we've been looking for. We're going to follow him. Take his name, his number, I'll do it. 666 on the credit card. Hey, this guy's too wonderful. I'm going to follow him. But notice, but because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see that? That one little verse, it seems to indicate if somebody knowingly knows right now that Jesus is the only way. And they say, I'm going to wait for the tribulation. And if I see the Antichrist, then I'll give my life to Jesus. That seems to indicate that they're going to fall for the deception of the Antichrist. And they'll give their life to Him and they'll be lost. You see that? God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. So, that's why it's dangerous. Tell your friends, your family, your kids. It's very dangerous to gamble, to wait to see the tribulation come. Number one, at the very least, you're going to be beheaded. Right? You're going to suffer famine, an intense heat, a lack of water, intense trials like you've never imagined possible. Better right now to do something that's so easy. Lord, I've been playing games with you, but right now I just lay at your feet, Lord. I bow my heart before you. And Jesus, I ask you to come in and save me. Forgive me of my sins. Lord, you're about to come. And I don't want to be going through this tribulation. I want to be saved out of it before it happens, the way it describes here. So let's look at, in this closing verse here, Revelation 13, what the Antichrist is going to do to those that follow him. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and their forehead. And no one can buy or sell unless they have that mark, or the name of the beast, or the number. Notice it's just not a big 666 on your head. I don't think that's going to happen. I think it's going to be knowingly taking his name and following him, worshiping him. Revelation 14, verse 9, the last verse. Then an angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast or his image and receives his mark on his forehead or right hand, he himself, what does it say, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, not mercy, wrath, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Here's the hellfire and brimstone part, right? And in the presence of the angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast or his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So an awesome warning. Take that verse and share that with your family. Share it with your friend. Not in pride, not in arrogance, but with tears, with humility. Please, the Lord's about to come. It says that you may very well fall for the delusion of the signs and the wonders of the Antichrist and not know, and in that lose your opportunity for eternal life. Please, let me pray with you right now to receive the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we stand in awe of you, Lord. We can see how it is, Lord, that you are not wanting to bring wrath. But at the same time, Lord, for 6,000 years, you've been patient and long-suffering, not willing that any of us should perish. And here we sit, the final generation. Jesus is about to call us and meet us in the air at the rapture. And then, Lord, it'll be too late. So, Lord, I thank you that you've been so patient with me all these years. I thank you for the 8 years that I walk the fence of trying to be a Christian and still be in the world. And Lord, thank you for making me so miserable during that time that I realized that Jesus, unless I give all of me to you, I'll never have peace. And I know, Lord, right now, there's some that are here that are saying, that's me. I don't want anybody else to know, but that's me. I've been walking the fence. I haven't really given all of myself to the Lord. I've accepted his salvation, but I haven't let him be Lord of my life. And so all of us, at the very least, tonight need to just reconfirm our commitment to you, Jesus. To confirm that, Lord, we know that we can't save ourselves, that it's only by your cross. But more than that, we want you to control our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, our steps, everything that we do, Lord. We want you to be Lord over it. So forgive us, Lord, for not doing it. We want to sell out to you right now, give you everything that we have in these last days, so that, Lord, when you call us, we'll meet you in the air. And, Lord, open our mouths and our hearts to our friends and family to tell them what we learned today and to share it with them in humility, not in pride and arrogance. Because, Jesus, the reality is the only difference between us and them is you. There's nothing that we did to deserve this. So, Lord, empower us today. And even as we sing this last song, and even as we go from this place, Lord, remind us of this constantly every day. We pray this in Jesus' name.